Well, thank you for that very charming introduction. Glad to meet you folks. Good to be here. It's always good to be anywhere in the Southland. Somebody called me just before I left home, said, you're getting pretty close to the north up there. I said, yeah, but I know where the Mason-Dixon line is. I won't go beyond that. You got a great state here. I appreciate the history of Virginia and its contribution to our great nation throughout history. You know, 9 of the first 16 presidents were from Virginia. That's a great contribution, isn't it? And, of course, we were hand in hand in the great cause. A lost cause, but a great cause. I have a grandfather whose remains lie somewhere up around Richmond there. He was killed at Gaines Mill. And we received 62 letters from that old fellow while he was engaged in that war up there. He was killed on the 26th of June in 1862. In the 7 days battle under General A.P. Hill. Well, I came to preach the gospel. I get off on that old war, and we were talking about it in the study down there a while ago, and he said, well, it's time to go up and meet some of the folk. And we came out of the study, and Paul went to the left, he and John went to the left, and I just kept running on walking to the end of the building. I couldn't go any further than the end of the building because, you know, it hit the wall down there. But Paul stood back there at the stairway watching me. I think he never said anything, just stood there watching, wondering what I was going to do, I think. But my mind had wandered off again in the end of that portion of history there, and I was just meditating, walking up through the basement of the church there. Turn your Bibles to the Second Kings chapter 4. One thing I love above that history, and that's the gospel, way above that history. The gospel of our glorious Lord. And I love to find it, for it's so clearly and distinctively to be found in the Old Testament. The grace of God runs throughout the history of man. A man's never been saved by any other means and source other than the grace of God. Before the flood, men were saved by grace. After the flood, men were saved by grace. It was grace that Noah found in the eyes of the Lord. It was grace that found Abraham in Ur of Chaldees. It's never been nothing but grace that saves sinners. And so I look for the grace of God when I read the Scriptures, regardless of the passage or the portion in which I'm reading. Now there cried a woman, or a certain woman, of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, thy servant, my husband, is dead. And thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord, and the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen. And Elisha said unto her, what shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house? She said, thine handmaid hath not anything in the house save a pot of oil. Then he said, go borrow thee vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels. Now, that's foolish, isn't it? Empty vessels. You know, God never says anything that makes any sense to the unconverted, to the ungodly. The gospel is the most foolish thing to the world. The Lord Jesus Christ never said anything that made much sense to the world, the unconverted world. If you didn't have eyes to see and ears to hear what he was saying, you missed it entirely. That seems to be very foolish there. This woman's in distress. She's in debt up to her ears and has absolutely nothing to pay. And so the instructions of the prophet is to go and borrow vessels. Not full vessels, but empty vessels. And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shalt pour out into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. So she went from him and shut the door upon her and upon her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. And it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said unto her son, bring me yet a vessel. And he says unto her, there is not a vessel more, and the oil stayed. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, go sell the oil and pay the debt, and live thou and thy children on the rest or off the rest. Here's an illustration of that passage, a portion of that passage that Paul read a while ago in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Especially verse number 8 I refer to, where Hannah was singing praise unto God. That was a prayer in the form of a song. And in that prayer, she made this statement, he raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. David, inspired of the Lord, was somewhat familiar with this and incorporated this in one of his psalms, Psalm 113, verse 7. He repeats those words of Hannah. He made the statement saying, he raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the needy out of the dunghill. You know, David's psalms are often sprinkled with this idea of poor and needy. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, came for the very purpose of saving the poor and the needy. He's the helper of the helpless. You know, they have a saying in mainstream religion today that God only helps those who help themselves. But I'm afraid that's very, very far into the scripture and not very encouraging to a helpless sinner, is it? To a man that understands somewhat of his terrible plight. David experienced this thing. That's the reason he could put it in words and put it in the psalm and sing praise to God by the words that he was inspired to give there. David knew something about this matter of being raised up. Psalm 40 gives, I believe, the experience of David in his deliverance, his being raised up somewhere back there as a young lad, I think, and being brought under deep conviction, understanding somewhat of his depravity. He said, you remember, that I waited patiently upon the Lord, and he inclined and heard my cry and brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock. He knew something about deliverance, didn't he? About how awful it was to be down in the mire of sin, in the clay of his ruin, of his depravity, and knew something of how it was to experimentally cry out of that condition unto the Redeemer, and to have the Redeemer to come to his deliverance. Well, here's an illustration of this very passage that we've read out of 2 Kings. And I want to take that and use this tonight. We have an illustration, I believe, of the very thought in Hannah's song, in David's psalm. A poor, helpless widow exercising herself upon absolutely the only earthly means that she could turn to. Here we have the wonder of transforming grace illustrated in this story. You'll notice, first of all, she's the beneficiary of grace. She's a woman, and of course, that speaks to us as the weaker vessel. She's a widow, which is a picture of desolation. In Lamentation, Jeremiah referred to this, and it has a spiritual connotation or application. He says, "How doth the city sit solitary that was full of people? How is she become as a widow?" Next of all, being a widow, not only of desolation, but she's one also of destitution. She has no way to turn, no one to turn to, no help within her own self. She was in debt. Now listen to this. She was in debt without means to pay. Doesn't that describe us all? Doesn't that describe the race we call the elect of the Lord Jesus Christ, the elect of God, the race of men and women, boys and girls, who have been brought into the kingdom of Christ? And then we see another thing here. We see, in the next place, the instrument of grace, the instrumental means of God in meeting this woman's need. And this was Elisha, called here the man of God. Elisha is the mediator, as it were, between this helpless subject and Jehovah God. He's the go-between, the umpire. And so we look at this, and we see these things. But there's seven things in the lesson here that I want to make application to as we come to develop this thing now. And I want you to stay with me on this. First thing, again, looking at the object of God's grace here. Not only a subject of grace, but she's an object of grace. She's the object of God in this thing to bring about a deliverance. You'll notice it says in verse number 1, "And there cried a certain woman." Have you ever noticed that term throughout the Scripture? I like to mark that one. I think in my Bibles, the many that I've read and used in preaching through and studying through, I don't think I have a Bible in which I haven't underscored or circled with a red pencil or in some way marking that certain. You remember there was a certain woman who had an issue of blood. 12 years this woman had an issue of blood. She had gone to what we term physicians of no value. She had spent all she had, could not find a remedy for her particular sickness, her disease, until one day when Christ was in the particular area. And she was in the midst of Christ. And this woman was so anxious to receive the blessing of the Lord that she ventured close enough to touch, what was it, the hem of his garment? Just the border of his garment. And of course, that certain woman was the single person in that crowd that day that received the blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ. The healing virtue of Christ went out. The power of God touched her. She was healed of that disease that no physician had been able to find a remedy for. And of course, what an illustration of the gospel that is. How many people today are spending all they have, all of their earnings, all of their efforts, all of their labors, they're spending those labors upon physicians of no value? Christ is our only help, our only hope. And then there's another one of those certains that always grabs my attention. That's in John chapter 5. You remember when Christ came to the pool of Bethesda? And there was a great multitude of impotent people, sick people, lame and maimed and halt, and they were blind, and what there was all kind of maladies, sicknesses, diseases, and a multitude of people around the pool of Bethesda waiting for the troubling of the water. And Christ, it appeared, walked through the midst of all those people, and it says there was a certain man. He'd been plagued with an infirmity from his birth. 38 years, I believe it was, wasn't it? 38 years. And Christ came to that certain man. Oh, yes, discriminated against all the others, and came to that particular fellow and blessed him. He was a helpless creature, wasn't he? He complained about his helplessness. And you know, the story is so clear there. The Lord Jesus Christ took the initiative, unasked for, unsought for, even through his entire ministry to that man on that particular occasion. The man never ceased complaining. He never sought the Lord's grace or his kindness, his mercy. He complained that no man gave him help when the water was troubled. He had no man to get him down to the water. And Christ, in his ministry to him, unasked for, blessed him, healed him of his sickness that day. Well, I think that pretty well fits us all also, doesn't it? We're people that really wasn't seeking the Lord. I wasn't, but the Lord found me. Matter of fact, I didn't seek God until God put the seeker in me to seek him, and none of us did. So we have this certain woman. She's the object of the grace of God here. And another thing about this woman, the woman I said a while ago was a widow. She confesses this. She said, "Thy servant, my husband, is dead." That speaks also to us in the context of the gospel, the doctrine of the gospel. You know, death had severed what was once undoubtedly a happy bond. And this woman was left in a destitute state. And what is that but this woman, that is, but a picture of God's elect people, his chosen race, who were in union with Christ even before the foundation of the world. In that great decree of election given to Christ the Son, the mediator. And that union broken in the death, the spiritual death of Adam. I picture here by this woman that scene that took place in the third chapter of Genesis, when death entered into the human race. And death by sin came upon all men. And what Scripture says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." I believe we did, don't you, and Adam, as our federal head and our representative, guilty of his crime, just as guilty as Adam himself. And so that union, in a sense, in a particular principle, was broken. And what was that but the opportunity of God Almighty to do what he had purposed to do from all eternity, and that was to magnify his grace in the redemption of his people. You see, there had to be a fallen race, there had to be a lost race, in order that God magnify saving grace. And so God permitted the fall, permitted our fall, and the breaking of that union with Christ in election, in order that we might be raised up. So I say it was the glorious purpose of the all-wise God to magnify his grace by raising up his poor ones from the dust of Adam's fall, and to restore his needy ones from the dunghill of depravity. So in a sense, we're all raised up, aren't we? All brought up out of that state. But observe this, as the story continues to develop before us. There was a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets that cried unto Elijah, saying, "Thy servant, my husband, is dead, and thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord." Now watch this. "And the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen. The creditors come. Now, how does that fit in here? What does that speak of? The woman's an object of grace, and now we have the insertion of this particular statement, the creditor is come. How does a creditor, what does the creditor figure in this story? We're taking the woman as an illustration of God's elect, God's people, you and I's, the redeemed of the Lord. What is the creditor? Well, it's certainly not Satan. You know, there's some strange theories among the religious people of this world. Down our way, among the fundamental independent Baptists, I've heard for years, years ago, and I suppose they still set forth the same peculiar idea that in some way we were in bondage to Satan, and God was in debt to Satan, and the debt had to be paid by the cross of Christ. And we were actually freed from that particular creditor. But that has no validity. No, the creditor can only figure one thing. That's the law of God. We were in debt to the law. God's holy justice cried out for our wages. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. That's what the law thundered. And the law was held over our heads as a storm cloud of God's threatening wrath upon us if we did not turn, if we did not cease from our sin and our wickedness, that his bow was bent, the instruments of death were ready. And he would strike at any time. You know, a man, he may commit a crime and think to have gotten completely off until the sheriff shows up. How many stories have you heard or read or seen portrayed of the fugitive, criminal, who did some particular crime in the past and changed his identity, changed his appearance, his name, and what have you, and fled the law. And for years he seemed to have gotten away from fleeing the law. And maybe somewhere he had found some particular place of comfort, some place of ease and peace. And all of a sudden, one day, somebody knocks on the door. And it's the long arm of the law. They finally reached him. And you know, I think before conviction comes, sometimes you and I were in a state like that. We may have thought we had gotten off from it. There's a lot of folks in this world who think they've gotten away with it, don't they? They've sinned against God. They've sinned against the law. They've broken the commandments of God. They're guilty transgressors. They're ungodly, unconverted. But they think in some way, that is through some form of deception, they have been made to believe they've gotten away with it. And I think maybe I was that way one time. I think probably I had convinced myself that I'd gotten off with my crime. Maybe my conscience didn't bother me as much as it once had. But one day, the sheriff came. Do you remember that day? One day, the strong, long arm of the law came, knocking on my door, apprehending, arresting, convicting. Oh, how sore the conviction was. Deep, deep into the soul that conviction ran. Miserable conviction. Miserable state. Now I found myself in. No longer convinced that I could get away with it. But God had apprehended me. God had arrested me. The law was convicting. So Someone's asked me many times about my conversion, being saved out of a background of no religion whatsoever and relatively irreligious, pretty well comfortable and happy in my sin, my wild career. But one day, the law came. And a fellow, line upon line, precept upon precept, just kept laying the law upon my heart until I was so miserably convicted and convinced that I cried out, just like the old Philippian jailer. I cried out earnestly and honestly, just as sincerely, what must I do? What must I do? And that was when I was pointed to the remedy, the deliverer. You know, no need in this world try to point folks to Christ till they're ready to be pointed to Christ, is there? Till they have a need of Christ. Till they have a need of Christ. You know, there's an idea that the law of God has been totally abrogated, and I know that the ceremonial law has been done away with completely. Christ, the fulfillment of all the types and the shadows that were involved in the old ceremonial law. That was what they were instituted for. Pictures of Christ. Those that were in the faith of Christ saw Christ in that institution. Those that were not in the faith of Christ trusted the institution itself and died and went to hell. It's a form of legalism in that dispensation of time. But you know, the law of God is holy, it's just, and it's good. It has its purpose. It has its purpose in the application of the gospel. I do not believe that we can properly preach the gospel without the mixing and mingling of the application of the law. What sin? John says it's a transgression of the law. That's the biblical, that's the inspired definition of sin. It's the transgression of the law. Listen to Paul's testimony. He said in Romans chapter 7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For," he says, "I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." He goes on and enlarges on that. He says, "But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law," he said, "sin was dead." That what he's saying there is simply what I was telling you formerly there. Without the application of the law, without the strong, long arm of the law being applied, without the sheriff coming, a man thinks he's gotten away with his sin, his crime against God. Paul said, "For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." What does he mean there? Sin revived and I died. Well, I think he simply meant this, that when the conscience was severely convicted and convinced of sin, that all his hope as a law keeper perished. It died. And that's the problem with so many folks out here today. They've been told to do everything in this world, and they've pretty well done it. And they've been convinced by preachers that by doing what they're told, we'll get them off and get them into heaven. And the conviction of sin has not been revived. There's no convincing and convicting there. And so they live in hope as law keepers. And there's no hope as a law keeper. Now the law, if it's properly applied, what does it do? It drives us to Christ, don't it? It brings us to Christ. It brings us to Christ. That was all it was ever intended for. Bring men to Christ. bring men to Christ. And once it's done that job, it's accomplished its purpose. We know it's the manifestation of the holy character of God. It reveals to us who God is. That's what's so convincing and convicting about it. It makes God not one of us, doesn't it? Exalts Him, elevates Him, exonerates Him, lifts Him much higher than we ourselves could ever hope to be. And we see Him in His holiness, the glory of that holiness. You know, it was the glory of that holiness that caused the old prophet Isaiah to cry out, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm undone." And that's what the purpose seems to be as it's incorporated in the preaching of the gospel. Yes, if my preaching doesn't send the sheriff out, I don't think it's going to accomplish too much. Without the law, there's no conviction. Without conviction, there's no remorse. Without remorse, there's no godly sorrow. And without godly sorrow, there's no repentance. And without repentance, there's no salvation. The creditor in those days was one who exacted what was justly due him. That's what this fellow came after. He was one who made no error and no mistake. He rightfully claimed what was his. And the creditor was a particular individual that showed no mercy. Now that's what that woman's up against. And there again, that's a good figure of the law, isn't it? Perfect figure of the law of God. You know, this woman might have said, like a lot of people are saying today, when the creditor knocked on the door, said, "It's time to pay up. Either you pay up or your sons go into bondage." She might have said, "But give me a few days. I'm doing the best I can." You ever heard somebody say that? "I'm doing the best I can." Well, there's only one problem with that. It's just not good enough. Under God, the best you can do is just not good enough. Under the law, the holy demands of the law, the best you can do will not do. The law doesn't demand the best you can do. The law demands perfection, absolute perfection. In word, in thought, and deed. That's why the law drives a man to Christ, to a substitute, to one who's made satisfaction to his just demand. Now here was the awful obstacle that was in the way of this thing. In verse number 2, it says, "And Elisha said unto her, What shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house?" And she said, "Thine handmaid hath not anything in the house save a pot of oil." Oh, what an awful obstacle. "Thine handmaid hath not a thing in the house save a pot of oil." What's she confessing there? Well, is she confessing her inability to meet the debt? You ever confess that? Is that where you came to? That's where I came to, my inability to meet the debt. You know, I had an idea for most of my lifetime that this thing was sort of like scales, you know, like balances. And I knew that thing had dipped way down over here on the left-hand side, and I was in pretty bad trouble, but I thought maybe if I had enough time in life, you know, when I got my act together, that I could put enough over here to get that thing evened out. Isn't that kind of the way most folk think about salvation, about getting into heaven? That's about the way most religions teach people, isn't it? To balance that thing out.
Well, it was when the conviction of God struck our hearts that we learned that we were saddled with an obstacle. We had nothing in the house to pay for the debt. Inability. Ah, my friend, if you know anything at all about grace and the grace of God in salvation, I think you understand somewhat of where I'm going to and where I'm at this particular time in the message. Inability. You know, we're not only troubled and saddled with total depravity, we're troubled and saddled with total inability, ruined and helpless. And that's what makes us candidates for the grace of God. You see, I stand as this woman, poor and needy, as old Joseph Hart said, weak and sore, sick and sore, weary, heavy, laden, ruined by the fall. And what a marvelous place to come to. Because without ever coming there, there'll never be a seeking for a remedy, will it? Well, here's our alternative. You back up again in verse number 1. And there cried a woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha. What was her alternative in this case? She had a debt she couldn't pay. The creditor was knocking at the door, ready to take away her two sons into bondage. What could she do? Well, she had only one alternative. She could find the appointed instrument of God and apply for mercy. Now, we've got a responsibility, I believe, as God's people, to publish the gospel, to make it public out here the best that we can by every legitimate biblical means that God enables us with to get the gospel out. But I'm going to tell you something that a lot of people don't understand. Man has a responsibility. I'm talking about the unconverted, the lost, to seek God's instrumental means of conveying grace. This community, like my community, where I've preached the gospel for 23 years, will stand in the judgment and give an account why they never sought out the grace of God. It was here. It was in the midst of this people, right in the midst of this community. And they'll be brought to give an account for that one day. This woman sought the instrumental means of God. She sought out Elijah. She must rely upon the instrument of God's own choosing, that through him she might gain the smile of God's grace. And she seems to come to that conclusion. The creditor is at hand, and she must find some justifiable means of deliverance. You know, talking about the means of deliverance, we think about the means of the sinner's justification. Of course, that's the blood of Jesus Christ, according to Romans chapter 8, or chapter 5, verse 9. We know that the power of the authority of justification is the resurrection of Christ, according to the 4th chapter and 25th verse of Romans. The condition, of course, is faith. Therefore, by faith, that is, trusting in Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're justified in the faith of Christ. We have the evidence of justification clearly spelled out in James, isn't it? James chapter 2. That's works. Man's justified. He works, doesn't he? He labors. He labors in the kingdom of God. He labors for the cause of Christ. And, of course, those things are very important and imperative in the matter of our justification, but the source of our justification is the grace of God. We're justified by grace. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus.
That's also in Romans, where Paul teaches that doctrine very clearly. Then you'll notice this, another thing about this miracle in relationship to grace. It's not a big play. I don't make a big play on Bible numerics, but there are numbers that are significant in the Scripture. And I believe the number 5 is the number that seems to be associated related to the grace of God. And this was the 5th miracle of the prophet, which makes, again, a great illustration of the grace of God. Another thing about this miracle, the oil here that's involved, that was used to pay the debt. I believe that's a good type of the superabounding grace of God. David seems to be referring to this when he says, "Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over." That's superabounding. Isn't that the marvelous thing about grace? It never diminishes. You never deplete the source of grace. It's kind of like the other miracle that Elisha works over here with the woman who had the one handful of meal in the barrel and just a little oil in a vase, a cup. And yet that oil and that meal under the miraculous work of God never failed, did it? That's grace. And you know, in the same sense, we also see the illustration how we receive the grace of God in that miracle over there. I don't think he ever filled that barrel up. I think he put a handful in there every day. And there was a need every day to go back and get that handful of meal. But it was always there, wasn't it? And so had grace. It's always there. Sufficient enough for every need. Another thing we see in the story here, as I try to bring this thing, wrap this thing up here, is the distinction in this illustration. This grace that's illustrated here in the story is not perverted grace. It's not distorted. You'll notice it obtained the freedom of the two sons by meeting the requirement of the full debt. It says so. When the prophet tells her in the last part of this story, verse number 7, she comes to the prophet. She says that the vessels are full. He says, go sell the oil and pay the debt. So it effected the redemption of her two sons. That's the grace of God in redemption. Not a perverted grace. The idea of the Arminian, you see, is that God made a general atonement for all the world. And those, of course, that are lucky enough and respond to it become beneficiaries of it, and, of course, the rest suffer. But that's perversion of grace. Grace had a special design. This miracle had a special design. It had a design for the two sons of this widow, that they might be redeemed from the sure bondage of the creditor. And so there's a distinction made here in the redemption that our Lord Jesus Christ accomplished for us. Christ paid all my dues, and all their dues were paid. There was absolutely nothing left owing, and so it is with my debt and your debt. There's nothing left owing. You know, some people seem to be able to accept the idea that they're forgiven of their sins at the time of their initial salvation, but what about the sins after that? Well, my friend, look, when Christ paid the debt for sin, all of my sins were involved in it. Sins up until the time of my initial conversion and sins after my conversion were paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. He left nothing owing. It affected the full debt due and canceled it completely. There's a couple aspects in the story here that are very important, or principles we might call them. In verse 5 through 7, notice as we read this again, so she went from him and shut the door upon her and upon her two sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out And it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said unto her, her son, bring me yet a vessel. And he said unto her, there is not a vessel more, and the oil stayed. Then she came and sold, and told the man of God, and he said, go sell the oil and pay the debt, and live thou and thy children on the rest.
What do we see here but the two aspects of our redemption? The price, sell the oil. There was a price demanded, and that was the blood of Christ. The pure, sinless blood of a substitute would only suffice for the redemption of God's people. That was the price that was demanded by the law. And that was the price that must be paid. So the price, sell the oil, that's in the illustration here, and pay the debt. But then there's the other aspect of our redemption, and that's the power. This was a miraculous supply that was given here. You remember Israel under the old, and the old economy under Moses, when they left Egypt under the blood. The blood was applied during the night of the Passover upon the doorpost, the door header. And they went out of Egypt under the blood, but they reached an impasse. Under blood, but in need of power. And the miraculous display of God's power took place to effect their complete and full deliverance. The enemy was pursuing, and they had nowhere to turn. The marsh was on one side, the Red Sea in front of them. They couldn't go to the left, they couldn't go to the right. So what must they do? What we all must do. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Quit struggling. Quit wrestling. You've come to that point of an absolute need of deliverance. You see that the need is the blood of Jesus Christ. You've bowed to that. Now we're shut up to the effectual working of God in the miracle of regeneration, affecting our complete deliverance. And so the price, sell the oil, the power, the miraculous supply. And then there is the final thing, it's perfection. Oh, what a perfect story this is. And it would not be a good story if it did not perfect the idea of redemption. You see, this was no empty nor partial redemption that this woman experienced here. It was full, accomplishing all that it was designed for. Everything that the miracle was designed for, it accomplished. What you have in the house, I've got one pot of oil. Well, that's totally insufficient for such a debt. Go out and borrow vessels, not full vessels, but empty vessels, and bring all the vessels that all your neighbors can lend you. Bring them into the house and fill them from that one pot. Impossibility. Not if God's in it. Not if God gets a hold of it. And what was it designed for? To pay the debt, in order that the two sons might be delivered from bondage. And was it not so? So it was no empty nor partial redemption, but full, accomplishing all its design. Then it was no general redemption either, was it? It was particular. Particular redemption. Delivering the two sons. So not only do we see it accomplished here, we see it applied. The oil was applied to the debt, and the two sons were delivered. And not only do we see a mere possibility of their redemption here, their deliverance, we see the certainty of it. Isn't that the kind of redemption we preach? Full, particular, accomplished and applied.
not possible, but certain. And another thing, and this is the final thing, it was no limited deliverance. You notice it said in that last verse, he instructed it, he said, go sell thee all, pay the debt, and live thou and thy son, or thy children, off the rest. You know, I've been redeemed. I've been saved. I'm being saved. And you know, the dividends of the blood of Jesus Christ, the redemption that he accomplished, is what we'll live off of for eternity. No limitation to it. And did you know we'll need the blood of Jesus Christ just as much in eternity as we need it right now? I mean, it's going to be the blood of Jesus Christ that keeps the wrath of God off of us for eternity. There'll never be a time that we cease needing his mediatorship, his intercessory work for us. We'll always be what we are today, that is, sinners saved by the grace of God, eternal monuments of the grace of God, blood bought and blood washed sinners, now and forevermore. And so there couldn't be a limitation on this thing. And so the story perfects it, doesn't it? Live thou and thy children off the rest. Pay the debt and live off the rest. The objects of God's divine favor. I'm glad I'm one of them, aren't you? Isn't it a marvel? A wonder of wonders. Bless his name. Thank you for listening to me.